Lord, as we gather today, we pray that you would speak into our hearts. Let your word penetrate deep inside each of us, transforming us and changing us into your image of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So the kingdom of heaven is not like the world ruled by human beings. The values our world prizes are often inconsistent with the values and virtues of God. Indeed, throughout Scripture, we're told that there is this difference, and we should, with caution, adopt the virtues of the world. Here's what Proverbs 14:12 says. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end is the way of death. And so we must be cautious how we adopt the world's virtues. Now, in his ministry, Jesus often used parables to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven was like. And the reason he used parables is because these values, these virtues of the kingdom, are so different from our experience. And so he had to use parables to show us, well, this is what it's like. The virtues of the heavenly kingdom reflect the character of God. And because God's not like us, we can easily be confounded by what these values are. And we see this pointedly in our gospel today. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46, as we delve into this passage. This is a really profound passage showing us what the nature of our God is like. And who he's calling us to be as his people. So the scene is Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching at the temple when the chief priests and the elders began questioning his authority to do this. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. His arrival and his message presented a threat to these leaders. And as a result, they were actually seeking ways to destroy him. Now, in the telling of the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus reveals one of the most noble virtues of his kingdom and the ultimate consequence to those who oppose it. Now, this is a parable that on some level we can all relate to. So a man rents out his property to some tenants. You know, and of course, there's always a risk when you rent out your property. Julie and I are actually in the process of doing this right now. Because, you know, your renters can trash your place. And so that's why we ask for security deposits, right? Just in case we've misjudged them. But we would not expect what happens in the parable. Imagine you've rented your house out and you ask your friend to pick up the rent for you. And so your friend goes over to collect the money and then is beaten up by the tenants. But it's even worse in this parable. The vineyard owner sends out three different servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard, but in each case, they're treated successively worse than before. Now, the three acts of beating, insulting, killing, and turning away the servants are tantamount to a challenge regarding the ownership of the vineyard. So according to Jewish teaching at this time, squatters who remained at the property for three or more years could actually be eligible to obtain title to the land. And so the renters in the story exert power to maintain their physical possession for 3 years so they can challenge the owner for possession of it. Now the tenants, who clearly represent the religious leaders, show the extent to which they've departed from their divinely authorized roles, even resorting to violence to maintain their authority. They refuse to hold themselves and their leadership practices accountable to God, even though they claimed it was from God that they derived their authority. They forgot that they were stewards and began to assume that they were the owners. You know, and this is a theme found throughout human history. Adam and Eve were created to be stewards over the earth. They were to rule it and its resources on behalf of God. They were given a beautiful garden, and they were told that they could eat from any of the tree in the garden except for just one. But the serpent convinced them that they could be like God if they ate from the forbidden tree. They forgot that they were stewards of God. And they began to think that they owned the garden. And so they began acting as if they could do whatever they pleased. And ever since then, the pursuit of autonomy and power have been the obsession of humankind. Our society is driven by these two virtues. You know, we see it most clearly manifested in absolute dictators like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, and Xi Jinping. But if we look around, even at our own experience, we see it everywhere. People yearn for power and to be who they want to be without interference. This is my life, my body. I can do whatever I want with it. And these are the qualities our society most prizes. The history of the Israelites revealed the same kind of quest for power and autonomy. In following the practices of the nations around them, they forgot about God. But God never, ever forgot about them. He sent prophets to warn them that he might rescue them. But in the same way that the tenants violently treated the servants, Israel killed its prophets. You know, during the reign of Joash, he was one of the king of Judah. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, prophesied about the unfaithfulness of the people of God and its leadership. But rather than be humbled by the word of God that was presented to him, the king commanded the prophet to be stoned. Jesus' parable is a symbolic account of the history of Israel, whose leadership had rejected God's earlier prophetic messages and is now at the point of rejecting God's only Son. God was looking for a people to produce fruit. Both the Isaiah passage that we heard today as well as this passage tells us this. The word fruit is used four times in this passage to describe the life which God requires of his people. The lack of fruit revealed how entrenched the Jewish religious leadership had become in the world system. Their lives became indistinguishable from the heathens that surrounded them. God is still looking for a people who will produce fruit. Fruit reveals that they belong to God. When John the Baptist began his ministry, he said in Matthew 3:8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And Jesus similarly said in John 15:2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." He went on to say how fruit is born in a disciple. He says, by abiding in him. And in John 15:4, Jesus said, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." What is the fruit? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the virtues of the kingdom of God. In other words, if we're kingdom people, we will look like the kingdom of God. God is looking for people who have been so transformed by his Son in the Holy Spirit that they begin to look like him. Now, in the parable, the treatment of the master's servants is an insult to the owner, as such that he is expected, indeed honor-bound, to deal with the matter and to deal with it swiftly. No anger is mentioned, but it is assumed. The owner has the right to contact the authorities, who will request that a heavenly armed company of trained men will storm the vineyard and arrest the violent men and bring them to justice. But that's not what happens here. The owner reacts to the insult in a quite startling way. He sends his son alone, unarmed, completely vulnerable. The owner is acting out of unspeakable nobility, profoundly hoping that his choice of total vulnerability will awaken the long-forgotten sense of honor in the hearts of these violent men. The owner's unbelievable decision is truly earth-shattering. Who would do something like this? It's hard to find anything comparable. It is reminiscent, though, of an event in the Old Testament. You may recall how King David had been pursued by the first king, Saul, mercilessly because of Saul's jealousy toward him. And even though David had done nothing wrong, he became a wanted man. He became a fugitive. He couldn't sleep in the same place. He had to keep on the move or else he would be caught. You can imagine how angry David must have been with Saul. And on one occasion, David finally had an opportunity to be set free from all of this. He discovered where Saul's encampment was, and then during the night, he went to where Saul was sleeping. Here was David's chance to free himself by killing Saul. But against the advice of his advisor, he chooses to spare the king's life. David put his anger aside, displaying mercy and patience toward his enemy. Here we have displayed one of the most noble virtues of the kingdom of God, and one that is so difficult for us to understand because there's no word for it in English. So some languages actually have a word for this, but we don't in English, and that's what's so hard about it. So the Greek word means a state of remaining tranquil, without complaint, awaiting for an outcome. The word is closely related to patience, steadfastness, self-emptying, and long-suffering. It's the willingness to be vulnerable and bear injustice, even being wrong for the sake of a greater good. And we see how much this is like God. This is what God is like. In English, it's merely translated patience. Yet it doesn't get to the depth of what that virtue is all about. You know, we think of patience as, well, the willingness to wait in a line. I've been patient. And we celebrate that. But it's much, much more than that. It means bearing something without complaint, even if it means hardship and giving up your rights. It's not something we value in this society. It reflects God's character, and it is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Did you know that? When Paul lists patience as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he's using this word. And you just thought it meant to wait in line quietly. A better translation would have been long-suffering or steadfast self-emptying. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul famously uses the same word to describe what love is. He says love is patient. And what he's really saying is that love is vulnerably putting anger away while enduring in hope. That's what it means. The owner's vulnerability reveals the long-suffering steadfastness of God the Father, who sent his Son into the world. He came having emptied himself of his divine nature. He came without the trappings of his high position. He was brought up amongst the poorest of the poor, being born in a stable. And then even though his life was spent helping people and never doing any harm, he was falsely accused of trumped-up charges and made to be crucified on a cross along with two criminals. God's rejection God's reaction to human rejection of him as creator and father was not judgment, though. We would expect judgment, immediate judgment, right? But complete and utter vulnerability and long-suffering and incomprehensible, to us at least, virtue of the kingdom of God. This is to be kingdom people, is to be like this, to be this kind of patience. So let's put this into perspective. God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who is creator of all things, of galaxies and stars and planets and everything that is in them, everything has responded to human rebellion, not in an exhibition of his great power the way nations display their armaments on national days, but in vulnerability and patience. Now, after Jesus had told this parable to the crowds, he quotes a portion of Psalm 118 in verse 42. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And the quotation adds an element to what is missing in the story. If the same stone that was rejected will become the cornerstone, then the son who is rejected can also be expected to be vindicated and to replace the present leadership. The death of the son would not be the last word. Death would actually lead to his exaltation. Jesus would be made a king of a coming kingdom. And not only will he be vindicated, but everyone who follows him. As Jesus says in verse 43, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Why is long-suffering, steadfast vulnerability such an important virtue in the kingdom of God? We find our answer in 2 Peter 3:9. And there we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient." And that's not like our word patient. It's like what the Greek word means for patient, toward you. "Not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so the Lord endures patiently in long suffering, withholding his anger, withholding his right to take revenge. He has the right to do so, but he chooses to withhold it because he desires all people to know him. Bearing the fruit of the kingdom means learning to practice this noble virtue, being vulnerable enough to allow ourselves to be wronged and patiently waiting for our salvation. How are we able to do this? Because we know we will ultimately be vindicated. We know how the story ends. And our faith is greater than any wrong that we may endure on this earth. The parable doesn't resolve the conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the ways of the world. If anything, it reinforces it. In verse 45, immediately after this parable, we read, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived the parable was against them." Their hearts were hardened, like the hearts of the tenants in the parable, even though the forgiveness of God stood right before them in God's only Son. In a world opposed to the kingdom of God, Christ reigns as king, and he reigns as king in heaven in a completely different way than the kings of this earth reign. When we embrace the values of God's kingdom, we become like him and point the world to an alternative way of living. We make real what the world can't see with its eyes. May each of us live our lives bearing the fruit of the Spirit, especially one of its most noble virtues, long-suffering patience, even toward those who wrong us. Let's pray. And Lord, with a reflection of who you are, Lord, we are just left completely awestruck by your humility, by your vulnerability, by your patience. Lord, we just stop and say thank you that you've shown so much mercy to us. Let the Holy Spirit work in each of our lives to transform us. Let none of us put up barriers to allowing the Spirit to change us. Teach us to be open to the promptings of your Spirit that we might obey and resist the flesh that seeks to take revenge. Thank you for having mercy on our families and our friends and the members of our oikos who don't know you as yet. But we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be moving in their hearts, drawing them to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.